Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
If you are visiting us this morning, you have found us in the middle of the book of Isaiah. And in fact, only are we in the middle of the book of Isaiah right now, we are in the middle of what is called the Servant Song. Saw them last week, and Isaiah is taking a little bit of an interlude, but he's really leading us into the next servant song, which begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 that we'll see next week. And in the middle of this, as he is telling us about the servant who will come, who guarantees salvation for the people of God, he answers a question that we need to ask first. If you just approach him without asking the question, what he's saying might seem a little bit all over the place. But here's the question that he's answering. What are you supposed to do when salvation has come? What are you supposed to be when salvation has arrived, when salvation is guaranteed and is sure, how are you supposed to be? What must be true of you if Christ has indeed saved you? The scripture is actually full of this kind of question. And there is a positive answer. There is a way to be, a way to think, a way to feel that is consistent with the reality that salvation has arrived. You with me? This means also that the converse is true. There is an inappropriate way to be, an inappropriate way to think, an inappropriate way to feel as if salvation has not come. The coming of salvation, the fulfillment of the grand plans of God means that there is a way for those to whom that salvation is coming, there is a way for them to respond. And if you get nothing else this morning, let this illustration be the thing that anchors and ties it into your mind. In the final months of World War II, around December 1944, a Japanese lieutenant named Hiro Onoda was stationed in Lubang, which is a tiny city in the Philippines. And within weeks of Hiro Onoda's arrival, a U.S. attack forced all the Japanese combatants into the jungle. But unlike all of his comrades, Onoda remained hidden in the island. Now, if you know your history, the war ended in 1945, a few months later after his arrival, but he did not know this. He was in this tiny island in the jungle. The Japanese government declared him dead in 1959, but in reality, he was alive. He was still committed to the secret mission that they had instructed him to, and that is to hold the island until the Imperial Army arrives. He believed, when people were telling him that the war has long been over, he believed that he was being lied to and that the war had not ended. He was convinced the entire time that the war had been continuing on. Up until 1974, almost 30 years later, he was in the jungle awaiting salvation from the Japanese army that never came. In many ways, the passage that was read to us this morning, which is our focus for this morning, is meant to prevent us from living like Hiro Onoda. Hero was living, feeling, thinking, and acting as though the war is not over. By the time Hero finally came back to Japan in 1974, when he actually received a hero's welcome, there's a number of documentaries and books about it. By the time Hero arrived back in Japan in 1974, Japan had been transformed into an economic powerhouse. The development of Japan's economy, which economists from 1950 to about 1973 called the Japanese miracle, because it was growing at a rate of about 10% every year. The economy had boomed. The people were living a different life than what he knew, and yet Hero had been living on scraps while in hiding, because he has not taken into account the fact that salvation has arrived. Chapter 52 and 51, which will be the focus of our focus this morning, is a rousing and spirited call to live an energetically triumphant life as a result of the coming of Christ. This passage is calling us to wake up and put on strength. It is a passage that is calling us not to be feeble, weak, and hiding, but rather to be bold, strong, and visible in our rejoicing at the coming of our Lord. Chapter 51 shows us the already and not yet reality of God's salvation for the people of Judah. And the putting together chapter 51 and chapter 52, we will see five things. We will first see salvation established, and then we will see four post-salvation commandments. Are you with me? There's salvation established, salvation has come. He says that multiple times. And then here are four commandments to you to whom salvation is coming. So let's look at it in those terms. First, let's consider salvation established. Now in chapter 51, he labors to show us, to convince us of this salvation. And you remember where we left things off last week. The historical context is the people of Judah being freed from Babylon and going back to their land. But as we saw last week, that traveling from Judah to back from Babylon back to Jerusalem is really typical. It is a picture of the salvation that yet remains. And that is why it is being spoken of so clearly at the time of coming of Christ, because that's that picture of them leaving Babylon, going back to Jerusalem, is really a picture of the salvation that Christ is going to bring to his people. And in this chapter 51, he really shows us three things about salvation. And we can approach it this way. What is salvation? When we're talking about salvation, being saved, what is that? What does that mean? In Isaianic terms, what is salvation? There are three things in chapter 51 that I'll briefly want to show you as he shows us as salvation established. Number one, there's promises fulfilled in verses 1 to 6. Number two, those promises are achieved by God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Yahweh of Scripture, in verses 9 to 11. And number three, salvation also means the wrath of God removed, verses 17 to 23. That's really what's happening in chapter 51. He's showing us that salvation is established. And the first thing that we see is salvation is the promises of God fulfilled. Promises of God fulfilled to the Jew first, and then you'll see from verse 4 and 6, also to the Gentile. Notice verse 1 to 3. Where does he want them to look? Verse 1 says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug." What are you talking about, Isaiah? Well, he's saying, look where you're coming from. He's talking to the people of Judah. Look to where you come from. And he now spells it out in verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father. Now, what does he want them to see in Abraham, their father? Does he want them to see his beard? Does he want them to see how he dressed or the way he shaved his hair? No, no, no. There's a specific thing that he wants them to see. Look. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. What is he saying with this? He's saying, I fulfilled to him what I said I would. I took him when he was nothing, and I multiplied him into you guys. So trust me when I say salvation is coming. And as if to establish that point further, verse 3, he says it, for the Lord comforts Zion. And we've dealt with this theme of comfort before, particularly when we're in chapter 40. So I'm not going to belabor that point. But he says, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. Her desert like the garden of joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. What he's saying is, what I did to Abraham, your father, I will do again to you. I multiplied him. I kept my word to him. I'm going to keep my word to you. So salvation established is the promises fulfilled to the people of God, but not just to the people of Judah. Notice in verse 4, the attention turns. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. Okay, we're still talking about Judah, but notice what we're saying to Judah now. For a law will go out from me, and I'll set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. I want you to pay attention to this. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Remember who we said the coastlands are? You. Not near the beach, but you are the coastlands. You are the peoples. So this is promises fulfilled to the people of Judah, but also you, the people of the nations, you, the people of all the world, have been waiting for the revelation of the glory of God. There has been a yearning, almost a promise. The language is used as strong as if there was a promise, such that you, the people of the coastlands, are holding on to a promise that even to us, salvation will indeed come. And certainly now he's saying, I'm not going to disappoint them. A law is going to go out from me because I have spoken a word that even the nations shall be blessed through me. And so here it is. It will happen. I will take all of this up and bring it all to them. They will, all of them, have my righteousness. Now, that's the first part. Salvation means the promises of God fulfilled. Number two, salvation is achieved by God. Jump to verse 9. This commandment, awake, awake, first shows up here not to the people of God, but actually to the arm of God. Did you notice this? Look at verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Rahab here is Egypt. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Again, talking about the Exodus. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What he's saying here is he's shown us that salvation is promises fulfilled, but it is fulfilled by who? By the Lord. It's by the Lord and his strength. It is the power of God that achieves salvation. If something is achieved by anything outside of the arm of the Lord, that thing is not salvation. Are you with me? If someone achieves something that is not by the arm of the Lord, that thing cannot be called salvation. Salvation, the pattern of Scripture, is that it comes from the arm of the Lord. The one who flexes and then heavy lifts and saves is the God of heaven. No one else produces that. And of course, we've seen that in Isaiah, how they constantly look to others to save them, and they find no salvation there. Salvation is achieved. Salvation is promises fulfilled. Salvation is achieved by God. Number three, the salvation is the wrath of the Lord removed. Jump to verse 17. I'll show you this. Jump to verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. Like an antelope in a lair, they are full of wrath of the Lord. They're full of the wrath of the Lord for the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you will drink no more. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Are you hearing what's going on here? They had been receiving the judgment from God. They had been receiving wrath from God. God had been dealing them, and the prominent attribute of God to them at that point was the wrath of God because of their disobedience. And he'd made them go into these nations because of their disobedience. But now he is removing this cup from them. He's taking the cup away, bringing them back because they are his people. And of course, we saw last week why he's doing this. He's doing this because he loves them, because he's attached to himself to them. And so this tells us, shows us picturally what salvation is. Salvation is the removal of the wrath of God from you. John chapter 3 says, the one who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains upon his shoulders already. The one who does not receive the Son of God, God, the prominent attribute of God that is focused on them right now, is the wrath of God upon your shoulders. But the one who receives the Son, what happens? The wrath of God passes over onto him. There are three things involved in salvation. Three elements that we can say define what salvation is. Promises fulfilled, achieved and fulfilled by God, and God himself removes his wrath from you. And so here's the first question for our consideration this morning. Do you know this? Have you felt God fulfilling the promise of salvation to you personally? Are you aware that it is God who has rescued you? And do you know more from God than just his wrath? Do you know mercy and kindness and steadfastness? Are you walking with him? Or all you know is just a dealing with your conscience, struggling with the fact that God is angry at you. And you know he's angry at you because your conscience is screaming it at you. If that is true of you, if you are in that struggle where you do not know the Lord personally, and you do not know a personal knowledge of the Lord has fulfilled this promise to me, this deep longing that I've had of life, this deep cavern that I've had of wanting something more, and now I know it. You don't know that. And you don't know a personal walk with him, and you only know a striving against your conscience. Then I'm going to say to you, whatever you have cannot be called salvation. But if you know him, and you have walked, you know his grace, you have walked with him, and you know that he himself, you don't know an idea, a set of doctrines, but you know that it is him personally who has saved you. And not only that, you know that what he has given you is mercy and grace, and that is what you enjoy. When the scripture says his mercies are new every morning, that is personal for you. That is true of you. Praise God. And you can move on to the next stage, the four commandments that we're going to see now for those to whom the salvation has come. But if it's not true of you, these next four commandments that we're about to talk don't really address you. What addresses you is this: come to the Lord Jesus Christ to know promise fulfilled, to know salvation that comes from the strong arm of God, and to see and feel the wrath of God removed from you. Experience the wrath of God removed from you and placed on another. Come to Christ. No, you could be trying to achieve something yourself, trying to achieve with your own arm. The scripture here says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And you tell yourself that every day, awake, awake, and try to be good. Awake, awake, and try to have salvation. Try to be a good Christian. You're telling yourself that. If that is you, you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. See, those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good know where their salvation comes from. It comes exclusively from one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. If that's true of you, praise God. But if it's not true of you, do not be distracted from the most important thing this morning. Come and have the true salvation, not Fong Kong's. Can we still say that? I'm sorry. I grew up saying that. I'm not sure if it's still appropriate. We used to say that, right? Like fake things, things that are not real, things that are imitations. Okay, so that's salvation established. Now, let's move on to the four post-salvation commandments. And the first post-salvation commandment comes in chapter 51 in verses 7 to 9, which we skipped, and verses 12 to 16, which we also skipped. Those two really tell you the same thing. Let's read them both together. Verses 7 to 9, chapter 51. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Jump to verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, which he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He is bowed down. He who is bowed down shall be speedily released. He shall not die and go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that though its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. What's the command here? Pick it up. Starts with an F. Fear not. You see that? Fear not. Do not be afraid. I'm the one who comforts you. Listen to me and fear not the reproach of man. Faith in a sovereign saving God necessarily drives out all fear of frail humanity. You with me? The Lord Jesus said this when he said, whom should you fear? The one who can take both body and soul and cast it into hell. Whom should you not fear? The one who can only kill the body. Isaiah is actually teaching us here, in the way that he repeats, he's teaching us this principle. I want you to really get this. Isaiah is teaching us that fear is sinful forgetfulness. Fear is sinful forgetfulness. And faith is remembering who holds the universe. Be all afraid if you don't know the one who holds the universe. Be all unafraid if you know the one who holds the universe. The question really isn't about what can you do, it's about who do you know. If you know him who holds the universe, then there should be no fear about anyone or anything else. You should walk with a steady joy, a steady knowledge. What is it that quote, for example, from, is it George Whitefield who said, I'm immortal until I'm done? What does he mean by I'm immortal until I'm done? He's saying that nothing's going to happen to me until the one who has decided and counted all my days decides that's it, that's enough. Fear is a product of sinful forgetfulness. We forget who it is. That's why whenever he's talking about fear, the immediate thing that Isaiah wants to remind us of is God. We're told, fear not because I am. Fear not, I am. Because we forget the I am. In our hymn we sang this morning that there's coming a day where faith shall turn to sight. Did you see that part? There's a glorious day awaiting us where prayer will turn into praise. But faith will turn into sight. We'll not have to believe anymore in things that we do not see. We will see it. That is why what we are called to right now in our faithfulness is to strongly and be convicted and have a surety and steadfastness in what we cannot see. Your faithfulness must be attached to that which you cannot see, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter says, to you who have not seen him, he is what? Precious. Faith, remembering who holds the universe, fear is a product of sinful forgetfulness. So here are some things. Here's some thoughts for you. Thought number one under this heading. Fear fades when we remember who God is. Fear fades when we remember who God is. Dear Christian, this is why the New Testament talks to you so much about not living under the tyranny of anxiety. The Lord Jesus constantly teaches on this. Do not live under the dictatorship of your own anxiety. Because you see, your anxiety is not a democratically elected president. Anxiety is a dictator. Anxiety comes and grabs a hold of your heart, grabs a hold of your neck, and turns you this way and that way. And Jesus says, you see how ridiculous this is. You can't even grow one hair on your head. You can't grow an inch taller. Oh man, how tall would we all be if we could grow an inch taller if we're anxious? I mean, we would have to redo this building. Every time we're anxious, we can grow taller and make ourselves giants. Can't. Jesus says this is ridiculous. But rather, he reminds you, your Father in heaven knows what you need. So do not live under the dictatorship of anxiety. Fear fades when we remember who God is. But also, fear fades when we remember who we are. Look at verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Who are we? And who are they as they are there? As they are in captivity, who are they? They are the chosen ones, the people of the covenant of God. They must remember that. And when they remember their connection to the one who holds the universe, fear should fade. Fear fades when we remember who God is. Fear fades when we remember who we are in connection to God. And thirdly, fear fades when we remember what God has done. This is why here then he just chock fills this entire chapter with all the things that God has done, and he reminds them of what God did to Abraham and Sarah. And then he reminds them about the fact that he cut Rahab in pieces and he's the one who parted the sea. When we remember these things, then fear can fade in our hearts. And fourthly, fear fades when we remember where we're going. Chapter 51, verse 11. Look at verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We must remember who God is, remember who we are, remember what God has done, and remember where God is taking us. That's how we fight our fear. That's the first commandment. The first post-salvation commandment is fear not. And how do we deal with it? Remember who God is. Remember who we are in connection to God. Remember what he has done. Remember where he is taking. Number two, second post-faith commandment is found in chapter 52, verses 1 to 2. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. This command, awake, awake, comes to us with three imperatives, three commandments that are attached to it that clarify what he is saying. He says, awake, awake. And then he says, put on strength or put on your beautiful garments. And then he says, shake off the dust and loose your bonds. So I want to show you these three in turn. Firstly, awake, awake. What is he saying? He is saying, rouse yourself from spiritual sleep. See, in exile, it appears Zion had fallen into a dazed and unsober-minded resignation. This is just the way things are. They had all the promises of God. God had spoken that they're going to go. Jeremiah had said, you're going to be there for 70 years and then you're going to come out. God had spoken all these things, but they had come into a spiritual daze where they had gotten IDs in the place where they were supposed to only hold passports. They had become citizens, not just physically, but in their hearts. They had just, well, this is what it is. And he's saying, wake up. You are not citizens of this country. You do not belong here. You are in a pilgrim daze. I'm going to bring you back. They had to remember that, but they did not. They had to be reminded to stay away from unbelief. And so what he's telling them here is to not be distracted, to not be dead, to not be drowsy, but to be alert, to wake up from spiritual apathy, to change from doctrinal drift. See, because if you're going to have spiritual apathy, that is just not caring about how things are going with you, then your doctrines, for you to make sense in your mind, your doctrine has to shift. Well, perhaps he didn't mean what he said. Maybe 70 means 3,000. See, there's doctrinal drift that happens. You have to also wake up from self-pity. Because you remember, even last week we saw how they were, when God is speaking to them and saying, I'm going to take you out, and then they say to him, no, you're not. Remember that in chapter 49, verse 14, when God is spoken all these things, he's telling them to sing for joy, and then verse 14 they say, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. There is this self-pity when I'm looking at the situation around me that makes me think that God is not who he says he is. And so then, things are just going to be this way. This sin has defeated me so much. What's the point? Some don't even fight their sins anymore because, what's the point? What's the purpose of fighting? How many accountability partners am I going to have? There is a self-pity that creates doctrinal drift that comes from spiritual apathy. And he's saying, wake up. Wake up. Put on strength. Paul picks up from this in Romans 13, verse 11. And he says this. Romans 13, verse 11. He says, and do this because you know the time, that already the hour for you to wake up from sleep has come. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day has drawn near. Therefore, let us throw off the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Let us live decently as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy, but we to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to not make provision for the desires of the flesh. See, Paul sees that what Isaiah was saying to them about them having to wake up and actually be prepared that salvation has arrived, salvation is coming. He takes that and he applies it to us, to whom the ends of the ages have come. And he says, what this means for us is, let's stay away from sin. Let's be alert. Let's not be spiritually drowsy, but rather, you ought to be awake. See, what Isaiah is saying is that the alarm has gone off. Imagine there's a house. There's a house that is filled with the smell of smoke. And there's something maybe the fireplace maybe wasn't put off properly, and then we all went to sleep, and then the fire starts. And the fire starts, begins in the lounge. We're all in our bedroom sleeping. And the house then gets filled with the smell of smoke that should wake us up, but we keep on sleeping. That's what's happening. Salvation, the smell of salvation is here. Salvation is about to come. And the only person actually who actually heard this, who actually woke up like this, is Daniel. Because remember, Daniel was reading. You remember when it says in the book of Daniel, he was reading while he was in Babylon and reading. It's like, nah, man, the 70 years are about to end. Daniel woke up and was alert to the fact that the day of salvation was arriving. So church, what this means for us is that we ought to be alert, to not sleep. This is a shaking of us. This is an awakening to not be let the situation around us drowse us to sleep, but rather that we put on, as Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to not make provision for the desires of the flesh. The second thing that he says here is put on strength. O Zion, coming back to what he's saying here in verse 1, of chapter 52. It says, put on strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. Now, if I were to ask you, when he says, put on strength, what do you think Zion's strength is? What's their power? What is their strength? When you come to a city and you say, put on strength, what is that city's strength that he wants them to put on? Well, you remember that Zion's strength is not military power. Zion's strength is not economic power. Zion's strength is the power of God. It's devotion to the means of grace. Zion's strength is what has achieved for them whatever they are. How has Zion achieved anything? It's by the power of God. What he's saying here is go back to your God. Put on strength. Devote yourself to him. And the beautiful garments here is taken from Levitical language, which symbolize holiness, dignity, and covenant identity. You are the people of God. Remember who you are. Wake up and stand into what you actually are called to be. That is why he can go on to say, be seated in verse 2. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Take your place. Remember who you are. For us, as we take this to translate it to us, we could say, putting on strength means returning to the means of grace. Putting on our beautiful garments means reflecting the holiness of God in the world. Think of a bride on the morning of her wedding. She is asleep. She is sitting in yesterday's clothes, weary from all the waiting and all the planning. But then there's a knock on the door. Wake up. It's your wedding day. And what does the bride do? She rises, she washes, she puts on her wedding gown. That's what's going on here. Salvation is here. Put on your wedding gown. Remember who you are. You are the bride of Christ. Act in that way. Clothe yourself again in the splendor of redemption, because your Redeemer, the servant, has arrived. Thirdly, he says, shake yourself from the dust. Arise, loose your bonds from your neck. You see that in verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Jerusalem. Come with me to Romans 6. I want to show you this in clear New Testament language. Romans chapter 6. These people have been freed. Salvation has arrived. They were captives. They were in chains and they were in bondage. But now, freedom, the trumpet has resounded. Freedom has come. So what must they do? They should shake the dust, remove these chains, and walk out. Do you remember the Apostle Paul being in the Philippian jailer's prison? And then the gates open and all the things open up. And now, imagine now Paul sitting there and saying, no, I'm still in prison. No, God has opened the door for me to walk out, but I'm not. I'm going to stay inside here. That's what he's trying to tell them to not do. They're supposed to walk out. And in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this language and applies it to us in Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to whomever you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were entrusted, and now, having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to who? Righteousness. Romans 6 theology says to you and me that we have a choice as to who we give our bodies to use. You see this? You can either give your body to be used by sin, or you can give your body to be used by righteousness. And in many ways, he's saying the choice is yours, really. You shouldn't choose sin. You should choose to be used by righteousness. Salvation has arrived. Now, use your bodies the right way. Shake yourself. Loose yourself from these things. Don't use the lame old excuses. Some of us like our excuses. Don't use your lame old excuses. They belong to the old man. They were powerful in the old way of life. Now, there is a new power at work in your body. And so we must choose to be led by the Spirit. We must constantly fight against our own flesh, the one that tries to and remind us of the chains that we once had. We don't have those chains anymore, but he keeps making it. You know, it's like a phantom limb. You know, and the idea of a phantom limb, doctors will correct me in an email, I'm sure, afterwards. But my understanding of what is called the phantom limb, at least in the TV shows I've seen, is that you lose your leg, and you've now lived without a leg for many years, but every now and again you feel as though your leg is there. Correct, doctors? With Chomot. Oh, thank you. Ah, thumbs up. That's what it is. Your flesh is reminding you of those chains. It keeps telling you, remember when you had chains here? Live like that. Remember when you couldn't stand up? You remember that? Remember when you just loved the sin and this sin was your joy? You remember that? And then you start negotiating with it. Yeah, I remember. Then you go back to it. No, salvation has come. Do not live as though you are still in captivity, but live as one who has been freed. Awake, shake it off, loose the bonds. That's the second commandment, awake. Third commandment, sing. Third commandment is sing. From verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, the Lord God. This is chapter 2, by the way, back in Isaiah. My people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed for nothing. Now therefore have I, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continue all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And then here's the response to the fact. Again, he's restating in verses 3 to 6, is restating the salvation that's going to occur. Now, what's the response? Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And the voice of the watchmen, as they see this one who's coming to declare that salvation is coming, the watchmen are standing on the walls. And here's the voice of the watchmen. They lift up their voice together. What do? They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. And by the way, this is talking about the coming of Christ. Here is the one that they were supposed to be singing for. Break forth then. Here's verse 9. Here's then your commandment. Here's our third commandment, our post-salvation commandment. When salvation has been announced and it's on its way, here it is, break forth together into singing. To waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm for all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Sing. Sing. Christians and all those who are saved in redemptive history past sing because redemption requires a joyful response. The gospel turns sorrow into song. Our singing is how the redeemed participate in the glory of God, proclaim his salvation, and anticipate the fulfillment of all the promises, particularly in the new creation. When God saves, as we saw in chapter 40, verse 3, when God saves, he gives us not just new hearts, but he also gives us new songs. Jesus, we are told in the scripture, actually sings with us. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I, Christ the Lord, will sing your praise. Word of Christ, Christ himself is our worship leader. We sing to him and with him, but also it is his word that informs and shapes our singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is one of the primary ways that the Lord is exalted by his people. So do sing. 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 Once and again, the people who are redeemed are not a crying people. They are a singing people. Now notice what I'm saying when I'm saying this, okay? There is an already not yet reality, even in our passages. There's an already not yet reality. So while we're in the not yet, there's going to be mourning and crying. But there must be a mind shift that's bent more towards joy and singing. Are you following? There must be an overriding principle, even in all of our emotions, that salvation has come. This sermon is really not good for Baptists. This is a sermon I should be preaching at a charismatic church. Because there's no amens, nothing. All of you just looking at me. This sermon, he is saying we are to be singing. This is a rousing, loud. My problem is I'm not that loud. Maybe to some of you might think I'm that loud, but really I'm not as loud as this passage is. This is a very loud passage. It says break. Do you see the word that's being used here? Break forth. It's like a dam, like there's a dam. It's holding water, but the water keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and then the dam just breaks, and the water gushes. You have salvation. Singing should be like that for you. Don't think we should be singing, I've got the joy of the Lord down in my... I don't think that's an appropriate way to sing that hymn. Are you with me, Sancho? This is a breaking forth into singing. There is a fullness of joy here. Yes, indeed, I've got these issues. I'm dealing with this at home. I'm dealing with this at work. I'm dealing with all these things. But man, I'm just a pilgrim here. Praise God. My salvation is secure. That's what Isaiah is telling us. Break forth into singing. And then fourthly and finally, as we come to a close, it says, separate from evil. Separate from evil. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52. Depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. And you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He's saying, leave there, but this, what he's talking about here, is both an exodus, that is freedom from bondage, and a consecration, that is freedom for holiness. You see the language, the interplay of the language here. There's language of exodus, you are leaving, but there's also language of purification. You are leaving to holiness. In the New Testament, this becomes the pattern for the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, you can come there with me because it might be helpful for you to see this in your own Bible and to be able to note this and make the connection because Paul quotes this passage. This becomes the pattern of life. The New Testament church. I'll read from verse 14. Our quotation is down, but you'll see the quotation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Are you seeing what Isaiah is getting at? Spirit of God spoke through Isaiah and then makes it much clearer even for us in the New Testament as he also speaks through the pen of Paul. And he says to us that this purification, this touching no unclean thing means we are to separate ourselves from the world around us. We are to have nothing to do that is partnership in them. Now, there's a lot going on here and I can't open all of that up now. We've actually preached a sermon on this. And find it on the website on 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. And what does it mean to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, etc.? But allow this to suffice. You must not be defiled by the world. You see, when he says, touch no unclean thing, they would have had a number of temptations to them to take the things that belong to Babylon and bring them. They would have had a number of things, a number of temptations. And he says, touch them not. You will have everything that you need where you're going. Touch no unclean thing. Keep yourself pure. Now, I don't know how much time I have. I have 5 applications here, but maybe I don't have time for those 5 applications. But just allow me to at least read them, even though I might not be able to explain them all. There's an application here for those who are church leaders. Because you see, when he says, back in our passage, says, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, he's directly referring to priests and Levites carrying the temple items back from exile. And so they might have had a number of temptations, the church leaders. Some of those temptations would be to take some of those things and bring them back to help us rebuild better. Remember, we're going back to rebuild the temple. So maybe we need some of what they have here to go and rebuild the temple with, whether it's clean or unclean. And he's saying, don't be tempted. Don't do that. So there is something to be said about those who lead the church, that we ought not to trust in world strategies as we seek to build God's house. Are you following? We should not fall into the world strategies and touch what belongs to the world as we seek to build what belongs to God. But rather, we ought to trust only what God provides and not what the world says. We must not tolerate moral compromise for the sake of ministry success. We must not shrink back from offending people so that they do not leave the church. But rather, those of us who are in leadership in church must ensure that we are prioritizing God and what he says. That's the first one. Second one is, there is a temptation towards mature believers. See, mature believers can believe that they've been in the faith a long time, and so then they feel that they do not need to be so far away from the things of the world any longer. You see, when you're newly saved, you feel very much, ooh, I don't want to touch this, I don't want to touch that. You're very acutely aware of what that was and what you are. And then the older you get in your faith, the more you start going, being like, well, this wasn't really that bad, was it? I mean, there's so many views in Christendom. You know, I was listening to this podcast. It's not that much of a problem. Be wary. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time, be wary. This commandment, touch no unclean thing, purify yourself, is for you. Remember that. Number 3. Well, let's just cut these up. Come to the last one. For the weary or wounded, those who are struggling with despair and unbelief, there is a temptation once you are in a hard situation, been walking with the Lord, there's a temptation to let your shoulders slouch and to not be energetic and full of zeal anymore for the works of the Lord because you are weary. And now hear me clearly. These people here, they've been weary and wounded. These people here are in exile. They've been beaten. They've not lived the way that they want. Things have not gone great. But it is to them that these things are being said to. So even to you, it's also being said. If you're weary or wounded, if you've had disappointments, if you've lived and you've prayed and the things that you've desired, the prayers you felt unanswered, so you're exhausted. You're feeling tired in the Lord. I'm going to say to you, saint, I get it. It's understandable why you are feeling so low, but the Lord Jesus always says, repent and go back to the works you did at first. Your weariness and the fact that you were wounded and the fact that you've gone through this hardship and that hardship does not mean now that faithfulness is not for you. Faithfulness is still for you. You are called to purify yourself. And we must say that you ought also to purify yourself from self-pity. Because it's a great temptation when you are weary and wounded. So, dear saints in Christ, let us indeed purify ourselves. Let us awake from our slumber. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us fear nothing, because we have salvation. It has. Amen. Let's pray.